Good afternoon, everyone. Get all my stuff together here. I'd like to say thank you to everyone for the prayers and the cards and the phone calls. I was indisposed last week and my wife the week before, so it's been several weeks since we've been here, so it feels like an eternity ago when you miss 2 weeks in a row. I think we've actually missed three out of the last four, so it just feels like we've not been here that much recently. Anyway, recently I have been tasked at work with giving like shop talks, motivational speeches, whatever you want to call it, to employees and managers about a variety of different things. The last 2 weeks, the topic that we've been discussing is innovation and about the need for companies to be innovative and what that does for businesses, for employees, for employers, all that good stuff. And during that time, I've been studying up a lot of different things, and it's been pretty enjoyable. During that time, we were looking at different companies in the Valley that are no longer with us. And one of the companies that we looked at that was kind of highlighted was Bethlehem Steel. Bethlehem Steel was started, I think, in 1857. And by the 1900s or the early 1900s, they were the second largest steel producing company in the United States. By World War I, they were the number one ship producing company in the United States. That part I didn't know. I thought they just made steel. I didn't know they were into shipbuilding as well. During the World War II, during the 30s, we pretty much destroyed the German steel industry and the Japanese steel industry, which pretty much wiped out their competition for the most part. So during the 40s and the 50s, they were pretty much the only game in town for large steel. I think at their height, they said they did 35 million tons of steel a year. And at their height, they had over 300,000 employees. By the time the 70s roll around, they were still using 1920s technology, 1920s equipment, 1920s methods. And by then, the Germans and the Japanese and the Chinese and the Russians had all caught up. By the 1980s, they were struggling. In the 1990s, they shut their door, and they officially filed for bankruptcy in 2003. And they're really no longer with us. What was left was sold and then resold and sold again. Most of the articles that I found concerning Bethlehem Steel, the one big thing that come up over and over again was that they failed to innovate. They never reinvested in their business, in their business model, in their equipment. Just want to read to you the definition of innovate. It is to make changes in something established, especially by introducing new methods and new ideas. Well, something that they failed to do. Well, how about you and I? Do we fail to implement new methods, new ideas in our lives? We are going through the process of conversion right now. Innovation is just another word for conversion. It's very important to all of us to continue to move forward and to grow. You know, you think about Nissan's slogan is innovation that excites. They're not building something completely new every year. They're just building upon what's already there. And every year they make it a little better and a little faster and a little more fuel efficient. And they're continuing down the journey of making the best vehicle they can make. If Nissan decided tomorrow that they would only make 2014 vehicles for the rest of their existence, how long do you think they would be in existence? Maybe a couple of years, maybe a decade, maybe. But in 2045, I doubt any of us are going to rush out to buy a brand new 2014 Nissan. It just wouldn't happen. We can't do the same thing. We have to continually move forward. So during my talks at work, I'm going to use the 3 points that I used there. 3 points today for innovating. Point one I'd like to go over with you is understanding the need to innovate. Let's open up to Romans 8 and verse 7, our first scripture for the day. Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. We have to understand that our carnal nature is against God's nature. Now, I told my wife I would only have two definitions today, so this is my second definition. Enmity means hostility, animosity, antagonistic, friction, bitterness, hatred, ill will. It is the opposite of God's character. So our carnal nature is opposite of God's nature. We need to be cognitive of that. Before we were able to make any changes, you have to know you need to make changes. This is something that's good for new converts and old converts, is that we're still fighting that carnal nature, and that carnal nature is against God. It doesn't flow with God. It flows against God. What I'd like to do now, I spoke about this not that long ago, and I'm going to use the same analogy that I used before in Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 17, we're going to look at the rich young ruler. I think there's a lot of good lessons we can learn from this story in Mark 10 and verse 17. Matthew and Luke have the same story, but I like the way it's written in Mark. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Do we do that sometimes? See, the man was not aware that he needed to change. He said he did. What do I got to do? But then when God starts saying, "Well, I've done all that stuff. I can do all that stuff. I've been doing that since I was a kid." So Christ, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had some great possessions. This kind of goes into what Justin was talking about. Where was this man's treasure? But Christ here is telling him, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to change. He's trying to get the man to understand he needs to innovate. There needs to be changes that has to be made. But he refused to do that. He refused to do that. Just to close out this story, verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother, sister, father or mother, wife or children or lands for my name's sake in the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, with persecution in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And last time we spoke about this, you know, none of us have really had to give up wives or children, for the most part, careers. I mean, I couldn't play football when I was in high school. I'm a pretty small guy. I probably would have got hurt anyway. So it worked out, really. Okay? But by and large, what I've had to give up is who I was as a person, my character, my carnal mind, my carnal nature. And I'm still trying to give it up. It's something that is a continuous process. It's not something that we give up overnight. If we go over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, we'll continue that thought in 2 Peter 3 and 17. Closing out the second book of Peter, 3:17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away in the error of wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That word "grow" there is continual. It's not grown. Grow. As human beings, we never really stop growing. Now, maybe we hit a height and we stop, right? But we're always learning. We're always, you know, I'm amazed that some people, you know, and I think about my parents, they still look at me like a kid sometimes. My grandparents still look at me like a kid sometimes. I have a great grandfather, still thinks of me as a kid sometimes. In my head, I'm grown. I got this. I am an adult. I got this. That word grow in grace and knowledge, it's continual. So point one is understanding the need to innovate is understanding that, one, we have a carnal nature, we have a carnal mind, and that is enmity with God. That's against God. When we're baptized, it doesn't go away 100%. We start the journey at baptism, and we're constantly fighting that battle. We're constantly evolving and changing little by little. We're innovating. We're changing who we are. It's a continual process. Point two, innovation is a team event. It's a team event. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4. We're going to look at innovation being a team event. Paul speaking here, 1 Corinthians 4. 1 and verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by him and in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, who is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. We had to be called. Now, the first point is understanding that you need to change. The second point is we didn't come to that understanding by ourselves. Someone had to tell us. God had to call us. He tapped us on the shoulder and said, you're going the wrong way. You have to change. We didn't do that on our own. That's not something that happened by our own accord. Just for good measure, I love this section. I'm going to read it. Verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world to put to things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in the presence of God, but of him you are in Christ. This was a team event. Now this brings up a good point, and one I was holding off to say, and that is, who's really the innovator? It's God. God's really the innovator. We're the innovation. God's the one that's making the changes. He's the one leading us in the direction to make changes. He's the one that told us we needed to change in the first place. God's really the innovator. We're really just the innovation. But we have to respond. We have a part to play as well. Let's go over to John 15 and verse 5. John 15 and verse 5. We're going to add to this concept here. Christ speaking, John 15 and verse 5. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I am here bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. We can't change without God. We can't change without Christ. Without him we could do nothing. We would still be out there in the world. We would still have a carnal mind, carnal nature, and not know it. Now, a couple of things here. Christ says, "You can do without me, you can do nothing." Christ is the gold standard. He's what we measure ourselves against. Without Christ, we would be left to measure ourselves against each other. And we all falter, and we're all not perfect. And if we're left measuring ourselves against each other, if you have to measure yourself against me, you're probably a pretty good person. You're probably ahead of the ball game, right? But we all could do that. We all could find someone in the world that's probably a lot worse than everyone in this room and say, I'm good enough. Look at that. But God set the standard. Christ set the standard. And Christ says, without me, you can do nothing because you don't know what to measure yourself against. You don't know what you're trying to become. You don't know what you're shooting for. Likewise, Christ, through the Holy Spirit, leads us into change. In John 14, just back one page in my Bible, John 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandment, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and I will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Again, it's the process of change, the process of conversion, making ourselves new. It's not something we're doing by ourselves. God knows that. And he gives us his Spirit to help us. Now, some of the men might not like me for this part, okay? But let's think about this for a second. There are two great commitments that we can make in this life. That's our commitment to God and our commitment to our spouse. Well, God says, when you get committed to me, you need a helper. So I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. But if you go back to Genesis 2, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll give him a helper. That's you ladies. In a very broad sense, our wives are like the Holy Spirit. They're our helper. They help us change. They help us develop. So who's really the innovator? My wife's probably really the innovator. I'm just the innovation. There's not a lot that I wouldn't do for her. When we started dating, I changed the way I talked and thought and acted and who I spent time with. Now, she didn't change anything. I'm not sure how that works, but I thought it was a two-way street, but it wasn't. But I'm still learning. It is interesting, though, that the two great commitments that we can have both involve teamwork and both involve helpers. It's something you can't do on your own. And that's the same, that's one of the reasons that we're here today. We can sit at home by ourselves and study, but it adds a whole different element when we get together and we can fellowship together. We get to be one with each other. We get to edify each other, build each other up. One of my favorite shows right now is Alaskan Bush People. Has anybody watched that show, or am I the only one? All right, me and Stan. All right, we got a few people. It's one of my favorite shows right now. And for the rest of you guys, basically they're following this family that lives out in the middle of nowhere in southeastern Alaska. They're on this island. You know, they don't live in a house. They're kind of camping, and they're completely on their own. Like once a month they go 10 miles down the coast and to some town. But anyway, as a kid, and even now, there are times that I'm envious of that. I go, how nice would it be to just be alone? To not have to worry about the world and not have to worry about traffic and deadlines and taxes and, you know, politicians and the news. And that would be wonderful. I watched a program years ago, and I know some of you guys have watched it because we've discussed it before. I don't remember what it was called, but it was a program on the PBS that followed this guy that moved out to Alaska and built his own house and built his own tools, and he kind of filmed himself doing basically everything. And I thought, man, that's really cool. I would love to do that. That would be awesome. But you know, half of God's commandments are predicated on the fact that we deal with other people. What are the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you have no neighbor, how are you going to love your neighbor as yourself? There's a lot of things that we miss out on. We can't learn compassion, forgiveness, empathy, sympathy. We can't learn those things if we're on our own. I mean, we can't. What am I going to forgive a tree next door? You miss out on a lot of stuff when you're by yourself. And that's why God doesn't take us out of the world when we're baptized. We're still in the world. Because there's a lot of things we need to learn. And it takes teamwork to learn it. Even if that teammate is the world. There are lessons that we can learn from that. We can't learn that by ourselves. We can't learn that hiding in a closet somewhere. It takes teamwork. My third point, my final point, is understanding that you may fail before you succeed. In any business, in any company, when you're trying to innovate, be innovative, and you're making new products and you're bringing different things to the market, you might fail sometimes. It might fall. But you learn lessons along the way, and you put those lessons into practice, and you try not to repeat them on the next adventure. You may fail before you succeed. Let's turn over to 1 John 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the word is not in us. We're going to sin. We're going to make mistakes. I'll never forget when I was baptized. I think that I was clean for about 30 seconds. Right? Now, I didn't think that way at the time, but now looking back, I come out of the water and you feel clean. And you feel refreshed. And about 30 seconds in, you go, right now, I am perfect. And then you mess up, right? Just by thinking you're perfect. I made it about 30. I didn't even dry off yet. Right? And had I not had that thought, I probably would have sinned before we got out of the parking lot in some way, shape, or form. Right? We're going to mess up. We're going to fall. We're going to make mistakes. You know, most of the trials that we go through in this life are self-induced trials. You know, very rarely do I go through something in my life that I didn't have a hand in. To some extent, I want to take a look at, with what time I have left, two different people and two different situations over in Matthew 26. And what I want to take a look at is both of these individuals slipped up. They both fell, right? They both made mistakes. But it's what happens after that I want to take a look at. In Matthew 26, in verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas has decided, I'm going to betray Christ. He goes to them, he gets the money. We go down in chapter 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Make no mistake, Judas understood that he made a mistake. He knew that he sinned. Now, part of this is to fulfill prophecy, and I get that. But notice then what happens. Verse 5, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. What's the thought process there? What's he thinking there? Because I'm willing to bet that some of us have had similar thoughts, maybe not necessarily suicide. But when we make mistakes, there are times when we say, there is no way I can be converted. There's no way I can be called because of what I did. God can't forgive me for what I have done. People have said that. Judas did that. We remember Judas for betraying Christ and hanging himself, right? We have to learn from this story. When you fall, when we sin, when we make mistakes, it doesn't have to be the end. I won't have you turn there. I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. So there's a good point I want to point out in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Anybody in this room want to raise their hand and say they were a sodomite? Or a drunkard? Or anything else? Christ, through his sacrifice, forgave these people for those things. Paul murdered a man. David committed adultery, tried to hide it, then murdered the guy, and then found out that he did wrong a little later on when someone else told him that he did it, right? It's what happens after the sin, okay? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying go sin, your brain's out, and as long as you ask forgiveness, you'll be okay. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I am trying to say is when you mess up, don't think for a moment that God is not big enough that he can't forgive you for it. Don't think for a moment that this has never happened before. Because 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, such were some of us. Sodomites, adulterers, drunkards, murderers. When we mess up, learn from our mistakes and move forward. Because sometimes we're going to mess up. We're going to fail before we succeed. Back in Matthew 26, the other person in this story I want to take a look at is Peter. Peter, in verse 33 of Matthew 26, Peter answers and says to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Nah, Christ, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, Peter didn't say, "Okay, boss, I guess I'm going to deny you three times." "No way," Peter said. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." We know the story. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out into the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied, with an oath this time, "I do not know that man." Verse 7, a little later, those who stood by came up to Peter and said, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know that man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus Christ had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Peter could have taken Judas's approach and said, "I can never forgive myself. I've never been converted. I might as well go hang myself." The next time we see Peter, he's jumping out of the boat to get to Christ. Peter denied Christ three times here and spent the rest of his life confirming Jesus Christ. He learned from his mistake. We have to do the same thing. We have to know that in the process of conversion, in the process of changing who we are, we're going to mess up. We're going to fall down. We're going to sin. Sometimes we're going to take two steps backwards. But we can't give up. We have to continue to move forward. You know, in our business, what we do, we probably come out with 8 to 10 new products every quarter. and maybe one or two products stick. Maybe. Maybe. And we learn from every time we roll a product out, it's probably not going to work. Sometimes it does. And you learn from that every time. Every time you learn something new. And the next time, well, the market doesn't really like that. This is what they like. Let's see if we can cater to this a little bit more. It's no different for us. We're trying different things. You know, I had a guy that I talked to at work a while back, and his minister or pastor told him that he had to study for 1 hour every day. You have to study for 1 hour every day. Well, that might work for that guy, but it wasn't working for my friend. And he was beating himself up, absolutely beating himself up, because he thought he was a bad Christian because he could not spend an hour in study every single day. I would be ecstatic if I could spend an hour in study every day. I have four kids and a wife and a career and 24 chickens. It's hard. We have responsibilities. So you find what works for you, and sometimes that might mean studying for 5 minutes a day, but thinking about God all day. Prayer is no different. Some people can sit and pray for 45 minutes at a shot. I couldn't take a shower for more than 5 minutes without somebody knocking on the door. So you're trying different things. And some things you're going to succeed in, and some things you're going to fail in, and you learn, and you move forward. But we have to continue to move forward. We have to continue to change. Let's close out today, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Paul speaking, it says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." We're being constantly renewed. Constantly being made new. When I miss a couple of days at work, when I go back, I feel refreshed. I am ready to hit this with both feet on the ground. That happens a few times a year. Most of the time, it's just the normal everyday routine, right? But if we devote ourselves to God and we understand that we need to change, we understand that we need Him to change and each other, and understand that we might mess up, but we have to keep going, we can be renewed every morning when we wake up. Every day we have a chance to change. Every day we have a chance to be more and more like Jesus Christ. That is innovation that excites us.